The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Our lesson for consideration tonight is taken from John chapter 16. This is Holy Thursday evening, the night before Jesus is crucified. He's giving his instructions to his disciples, and in John 16, verses 5 through 11, he says the following: "But now I am going to him who sent me," talking about his Father. "None of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I've said these things. Very truly," now he's told them all before that he's going to leave them, but they were kind of in a state of denial about it. This is where it's becoming very real. They realize, yep, we're in our last 24 hours with him. Okay, and they're so filled with grief that none of them ask him where he's going. "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate," that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, this Holy Spirit will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world right now stands condemned." This is God's word. The first century AD in Palestine for the Jews was an area of, I'm going to call it, apocalyptic expectation. Apocalyptic expectation. By that they meant, I mean that they were expecting perhaps the end of the world. They were expecting something big to happen, something big that God would do for them. And so during that first century AD, you actually have a lot of supposed prophets who are coming through Palestine and who are telling the people about God's imminent judgment on them. We have records of a lot of these guys. We have historical records. For instance, there's a guy named Theudas, who we actually hear in the book of Acts, he has over 400 followers until he's arrested by the Roman state and decapitated. There was a guy named, we have a historical record for, in 4 BC, named Athronges. There was a mysterious character named the Egyptian. There's a character that we know only as the Samaritan. There's a guy named Menahem. There's Judas the Galilean. There's Simon son of Giora and Simon son of Kakba. And all these guys and a dozen others had messianic ambitions. They all had followers, loyal followers that would die for them. They all were captured by and executed by the Roman state. And you've never heard of any one of them except one of them: Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. Why have you heard of him? If there's all these other supposed messianic figures in first century Palestine walking around, why is he the only one that you've ever heard of? Now, nobody today historically is really denying the historical existence of the person of Jesus of Nazareth anymore. Back in the mid-20th century, there were a number of scholars that were supposedly doubting that. Nobody's doing that anymore, by and large, most historians, because we have extant biblical literature that talks about his existence. In addition to the gospel records, we have Josephus, the Jewish historian who writes about him in his Antiquities. We have Roman historians, a guy named Tacitus, a guy named Pliny the Younger. This is all extant biblical literature. We have more historical literature for extant biblical literature for Jesus Christ than we do like Socrates, and nobody's doubting his existence. So my point is, today, nobody's questioning whether or not the person of Jesus actually lived. The question is, who exactly was he? Why is it that we have all these historians who can make reference to all of these first century supposed Jewish Messiah-type figures, and yet you've only heard of Jesus? That's the big question. How on earth does Christianity, against the odds, ever actually get off the ground? One of those historians, a guy by the name of Rodney Stark in The Rise of Christianity, his thesis for the book is this. He says, how did this happen? How did a tiny and obscure messianic movement from the edge of the Roman Empire, with seemingly little to no political, financial, or educational advantage, how does that group dislodge classical paganism and become the dominant faith of Western civilization? In other words, these scholars are saying all these different religions are vying for ascendancy at the time. And of all of them, Christianity has arguably the least tenable message. It has the message that you could make the case was more offensive to both the Jews and the Greeks. And furthermore, of all the major world religions, let's say Islam or Buddhism, where their founders die old, wealthy, and surrounded by a bunch of people who are loyal followers, how does that compare to Christianity, where you have the founder of the religion, Jesus of Nazareth, who dies young, violently, and with his closest supporters, by and large, fleeing him at the moment of his death? How on earth does Christianity manage to get off the ground? See, 2,000 years later, there's a level of plausibility about Christianity because you've all know Christians, you've grown up, many of you, in Christian families. It's been around for 2,000 years. It's widespread. But I want you to see, against all odds, it actually gets off the ground. How does that happen? It's not because Jesus sends out a bunch of probably illiterate fishermen who have a great marketing strategy around the Mediterranean world. What makes a lot more sense, I think the most plausible explanation, is what Jesus gives us in our lesson here today, which is what? He doesn't only send out those fishermen, he sends out his Spirit. He sends out the Spirit of God with them. That's what gets it off the ground. This is the work of God, the Christian church and the Christian faith. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay, so here's our lesson today. It began by Jesus, for the last time, mentioning to his disciples that he was leaving. Verses 5 and 6, the opening of our lesson, says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, my Father. None of you is asking me right now, where are you going? Rather, you're all just filled with grief because I have said these things." They don't like it. This is hard. Their best friend, their rabbi, their Lord and Master is leaving them. They don't like it. Change is hard for all of us. None of us not getting our way is hard for all of us. And so when Jesus tells his disciples something they don't want to hear, "I'm going to be leaving you right now," they're so preoccupied with how much "I don't like it," they can't even think of the benefits. They can't wrap their brain around the benefits to them, to the world, to Jesus, and to the spread of the gospel. It's kind of like, you know, you tell a six-year-old it's bedtime, time to go to bed. "Well, I don't want to. I don't like it." And you can reason with the six-year-old, and you can say, look, tomorrow we're going to the zoo, and you need to get a good night's sleep, and if you don't, you're going to be miserable, and that's going to make all of us miserable, and that's going to make your brother and sister miserable, and I don't like it. Now, here's the thing. We grow up, and you never really grow out of your "I don't like it because I don't like it" thinking. You get much more sophisticated in rationalizing to other people your "I don't like it because I don't like it" beliefs, but the thinking never actually goes away. We still primarily don't like things because we don't like things. It's not the way, I don't get control. It's interesting working in churches for the past 10 years and working with a couple of different churches. And every once in a while you try to introduce something that is a change, something different from before, and you can show all the evidence and all the research and all of the wisdom behind it and all of the consensus view on it, and somebody else will immediately start to seize up, and maybe it's a group of people or maybe it's just a single person, and all of a sudden they are adamantly, emphatically, emotionally defending their position on what they want. And I very calmly in meetings will talk to people and say, "Yeah, but this is why this might be wise or good or whatever." And eventually, after like 2 hours sitting in a meeting like this and trying to be very calm and patient, whatever, it comes out, this person so emotionally, so emphatically, desperately wants the Sunday school to sing on Christmas Eve church because 5 years ago my dad passed away. And he always loved watching his grandkids sing at the Christmas Eve service. And whenever I see them singing at the Christmas Eve service, it helps me feel close to Dad. "Oh, okay, well, I understand. I wish you would have told me this at the beginning of the meeting instead of dancing around the issue for the past 2 hours. I understand. But at this point, you also have to explain having the kids sing on Christmas Eve is also not going to bring him back. At that point, what you have to do is you have to reason the gospel into those people's hearts. We all have this level of brokenness that exists inside of us, and we're trying to fix it by gaining more control over our environments. And a lot of times we're just upset because I don't like it because I don't like it. I'm screaming out on the outside because I have this brokenness on the inside. So what does Jesus do with his disciples who are experiencing brokenness here? He doesn't just tell them to toughen up. He doesn't just tell them it's going to be okay because it's going to be okay because somehow that's going to make things better. He reasons the gospel into their hearts. In fact, he says, you know what? When I ascend into heaven, it's actually going to be better for you because I'm going to send my Spirit. Look at what he says here in verse 7. He says, very truly I tell you. He's showing them, this is very emphatic. Very truly, I'm telling you, it is for your good that I am going away, because unless I go away, the Advocate will not come. The Holy Spirit, my Spirit, will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's better. It will be better for you. Before, you know, last week we looked at how, maybe a couple weeks ago, we looked at how the Spirit of God, when he lives in Jesus, he's with the disciples, he's with the believers. But when he goes into heaven, when Jesus goes, he sends his Spirit, and now the Spirit actually lives in us. We're more than we were before. It sounds so counterintuitive to Christians. I would be better if Jesus was right here physically with me. He says, no, you're better that I'm in heaven and I send my Spirit inside of you. Why? There's some very practical, logical reasons for this. Number one, Jesus can minister around the world when he ascends into heaven, because according to his human nature, Jesus, true God, confined himself to one space, to one human set of flesh, and he could minister in that sphere of influence. But if he goes to heaven and he sends his Spirit into all of his people, now what can he do? He can send human ministers around the planet who can go into all the world and preach the good news to all nations. It's better for gospel ministry that he's in heaven, not here. It's better for his disciples. You notice that when Jesus is ministering with his disciples, they oftentimes just kind of get out of his way. They're very passive. They move from passive to active. They move from listening to doing when Jesus ascends and sends his Spirit. Somebody else can't exercise for you. Sounds nice. It can't happen. Somebody else can't lift weights and make you really strong. It doesn't work. They can inspire you, but at some point in time, you actually have to act on your own. So, what does Jesus do? He sends his Spirit into you to inspire you to act, and when you do, when you act according to faith, you are built more into the image of Christ himself. It's better for you as disciples. Furthermore, it's better for the world because they get to see the transformative power of the Spirit and the gospel. So, for instance, Jesus, when he was here, he was perfect, and he was always perfect, and he was perfect 24/7, 365, all the time he was perfect. There was no real transformation there per se. He was always perfect. On the other hand, if Jesus goes into heaven and sends his Spirit into people like Saul of Tarsus, you know who Saul of Tarsus was? He was known by the world to be a total legalistic, moralistic, oppressive jerk. But when he encountered Jesus Christ, and Jesus put his Spirit in him, he transformed into Paul, this Christian missionary who was so humble and so self-sacrificing and so loving. And the rest of the world looked at that and they said, what happened to that guy? The Holy Spirit transformed him. That's what happened to him. Jesus ascending into heaven is better for us because he can do ministry around the world more, because it disciples us better, and because the world gets to see the transformative power of the Spirit living in us. It makes perfect sense. The main thrust of the message here today, though, is what Jesus says, when I send my Spirit, here's what he's going to do for you. He's going to convict you. This is the final chunk, and this is, like I said, it's kind of the main chunk. In verse 8, he says, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. In John 16, Jesus is saying the work of the Spirit is largely the work of conversion. Now, for all of us, that is the act of moving an unbeliever from death to life. But for all of us as well, it's like there's kind of pockets of our heart that remain unconverted. Like, I know the gospel and I believe the gospel, but I'm not living according to the gospel when it comes to my finances or my relationships or whatever else. He once converts us, and then he also kind of in a different way sort of continuously converts us. How does he do that? By convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What does that mean? First of all, he convicts us about sin because people do not believe in me, he says. The Bible is essentially saying that in order for the Holy Spirit to make you well, in order for him to make you feel good, he's got to make you feel bad first. In order for the Holy Spirit to liberate us from the evil that exists in the world, he's got to expose you to the knowledge of the power and the guilt of evil that exists in your and my lives. Okay? In order to make us feel better, he's got to make us feel worse first. He's got to convict us of sin. Now, in some ways, this is kind of obvious. You all know that by nature, humanity is a little stubborn, a little in denial, a little blind much of the time. Many people are in denial to their own faults and their own weaknesses. Every one of us has somebody in our lives who almost always refuses to go to the doctor. You know, oftentimes, if I'm going to be stereotypical, it's oftentimes like an older, very rugged, tough, older gentleman. I don't go to the doctor. And that's just, it's a level of pride. And so at some point in times in life, it just becomes unavoidable, though. And, you know, what do you do at that point? The person says, you know what, it's not that bad. I've been through worse before. I can get over it. I can take care of myself. How do you convince them? You have to convict them of their sickness before they can get well. So you have to reason with them. You have to show them the evidence. You have to say, look at yourself. You're falling apart. You're sneezing constantly. You're always miserable. You're always grumpy. You're always irritable. You're falling apart. You have to go to the one who can give you a cure. You have to reason the conviction of the evidence into them. That's the only way. Until they find out that they're sick, they won't ever go and look for a cure. Now, why do you do this? Why do you convict them of their sickness? Is it because you're just self-righteous and think you're better than them? No. You convict them of their sickness. Why? Because you love them and you want to see them well. Jesus said he came to be the great physician, but he can only cure the people who are willing to confess that they have a sickness. And you know how he convinces them? The Holy Spirit works through his word, and he works through his people to convict the world of sin. Okay? So that's the first thing the Spirit convicts us of. Now, let me take this one step further. In a different respect, you and I don't need the Holy Spirit to convict us that we're sinful in the sense that we do sometimes do bad things. Is it possible for a person who's not a Christian, even somebody who's not any, completely irreligious, is it possible for that person to feel bad about bad things that they've done? Yes, of course, because they have consciences. They have the natural knowledge of God, the moral code of God on their hearts according to the Bible. We don't necessarily, in a sense, need the Holy Spirit to convict us when we've done bad things. What we need is the Holy Spirit. By the way, what that means is sin is more than just doing bad things. Sin is more than just behaving badly. Sin is actually trying to be your own God and your own Savior. Sin is when you work hard and you think that you can make yourself acceptable, lovable, worthy and significant apart from God's grace, by your own doing. What was the first sin? Back in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempts Adam and Eve, and he says, you can become like God, just do this. You can become like God through your own doing. You can become like God apart from God's grace. That's sin. It's trying to make yourself acceptable and worthy and significant before God, before the world, and even to yourself when you look in the mirror, and you try to make yourself acceptable apart from God's grace. Now, you probably choose a lot of different well-intentioned ways of doing that. A lot of us are building our identity on the fact that I'm such a good mom or dad, or I'm such a good spouse. That's who I am. That's what makes me worthy and significant and lovable. That's why God should accept me. Some of us are trying to do that by becoming successful through our careers. Some of us try to show that off through our intelligence or our attractiveness or the fact that we're at least a little bit more moral than everybody else out there. the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin in the sense that he convicts us of false righteousness. The thing that we think outside of Jesus Christ makes us right before God. He also convicts us then, not only of our false righteousness, which is sin, but he convicts us of true righteousness. The righteousness of Christ that we get to rest in. By the way, when he tries to get you to be convicted of Christ's righteousness, one of the ways he often does that is he asks you to take your false righteousness and sacrifice it at the foot of Jesus, your true righteousness. This goes back to, we've talked about before, the story of Abraham and Isaac. Why on earth would God tell Abraham to go and sacrifice his only son on Mount Moriah to God? It's not because God is into killing children, of course. It's because God is into letting each of us know that there is nothing that makes us righteous, even a beloved child. Nothing makes us righteous before God. Nothing makes us righteous in life outside of God's grace. That's the one thing. That is everything that you need. And so a Christian is able to say, Father, all I am is yours. And all I ever need to be is yours. And when you're actually to the point where you can say that and believe that, that's where you become the Holy Spirit's instrument in the world. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 1, wrote it like this. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then he says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. Martin Luther was a seminary professor before he understood the righteousness of Christ. He was baptized young, grew up in the church, trained through the seminary, and when he finally read through, he had read through Romans 1 1,000 times, and when he read through it a time 1,001, and he realized, I've been busting my hump my whole life because I knew Jesus took my sins away, but I'm trying to make myself worthy before God through my own doing, and I'm living in hell trying to do that. And when he said, I heard, there is a righteousness that comes to me as a gift that I receive through faith, he records in his introduction, the commentary on Galatians, he says, it's like the gates of heaven were thrown open to me and angels were singing and welcoming me in. A lot of you know that Jesus died to take your sins away. A lot of you still yet don't know that you should be resting every day in the righteousness of Christ instead of trying to earn your righteousness before God, before the world, and before yourselves. You have to rest in the righteousness of Christ. The best thing you will ever do, the most prestigious thing you will ever become, is something that was done for you and was already gifted to you 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ. You won't outdo that. You will never do anything more important than that. You will never become more attractive than that. So stop trying. Stop trying and start resting in his righteousness. Now you think, okay, well, if I stop trying so hard to earn my righteousness, isn't that going to turn me into a lazy person? No. No, it absolutely will not. Instead, you will move out in life with the confidence that I am an indestructible child of God. And then, with conviction and a new sense of gratitude, you will live your life courageously, playing your life like you're playing with house money from paradise. Because you've got nothing to lose, because everything you've ever needed has already been gifted for you, to you, and nobody can take it away. That's the righteousness of Christ. The Holy Spirit, you don't need the Holy Spirit to convict you that you do some bad things. You know that by your conscience. You do need the Holy Spirit to convict you that the best thing you will ever be is a redeemed child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and to rejoice and rest in that righteousness. Which brings me into the final point. The Holy Spirit also convicts you of judgment. What exactly does that mean? The word here in the Greek language is actually the same word for ruling. The Holy Spirit will convict you of the rule of Christ. He will convict you to bring your life under the rule of Christ. See, Satan, he says, the prince of this world now stands condemned. Satan is the example. He's the prototype of somebody, the prince of this world, who tried to rule his own life and tried to rule his own existence. And what did it mean for him? Hell. And anybody who lives that way and tries to say, my life is my own, I will rule my life for my own existence, goes the same way that Satan goes. On the other hand, somebody who's convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin, false righteousness, and convicted by the Holy Spirit of the gift of Christ's righteousness, will also become convicted to bring their life under the authority of Jesus Christ and his rule. Now, what that means is you freely and openly and gladly say, my life is not my own. I sign over the deed, he gets to have it. Everything he wants, it's not mine, it's his. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, your time. Jesus redeemed your time. Your time is not your own. You don't have options. You don't have a whole bunch, like a wide variety of options of what to do with your time. It's not yours, it's his. Does the Bible have anything to say? Does God have anything to say about how you spend your time? Yes. If you're in the dark on this. Yes, the Bible has plenty to say about what you do with your time. God wants you to give a generous portion of your time away in service to other people. If you really believe that he's taking care of all of your needs, then you are freed to pour out yourself into the lives of others to serve them. He says, give a bunch of your time away. Does he say anything about gathering together with fellow believers and spending time in worship together? Yes, absolutely. Is this an optional thing? No, he tells us to do it. Your time's not your own. It's his choice. It's not your option, it's his option. Does the Bible say anything about working hard with your time? Absolutely. If somebody isn't willing to work, they don't deserve to reap the benefits of those who have worked, the Bible says. And therefore, I don't just have options here, I get hard to work with the gifts that I've been given. Does the Bible say anything about spending some of your time in rest? Absolutely. You don't get to just be a workaholic. Your time is not your own. God intentionally tells you to rest in your life. Your time is not your own. You don't have options. It's him. It's his. The exact same thing is true with your money. The exact same thing is true with your words. You say, well, I live in America, and I have my First Amendment rights, and therefore I get to say anything I want about anybody I want all the time. And no, you don't. Not as a Christian, you don't. You might not get thrown in jail for saying something, but that doesn't mean you have the right to do it as a Christian. Your words belong to him. And therefore, your words and my words are to be godly, which means that we use them to build others up, not tear others down. Your words are not your own. Your thought life isn't even your own. It all belongs to him. He's redeemed the whole thing. You have to lose yourself. You have to lose yourself in him. The crazy thing about the gospel is you have to lose yourself in order to really find yourself. You have to lose yourself in order to actually become a real person. Your life has to become his life in order for you to taste the life that really is life. My friends, has the Holy Spirit convicted you of all this yet? Or is your energy completely sapped by trying and failing to run your life the way you think it's supposed to go? Sense the Spirit working on you right now. He's not trying to hurt you. Even though sometimes it's a little uncomfortable. The Spirit who constantly points you to the love and affection and acceptance of a Savior who died for your sins, he certainly isn't trying to hurt you. He's trying to draw you closer to the truth. Don't fight him. Let him have his way with you to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you sent your Spirit and you said it's for our good. All we can think is, Jesus, I need you physically right here with me right now. But you said, it's like a paradox to us. You told us that if you go to heaven, it's going to be better for us because your Spirit now dwells within us. What an incredible thing. If any of us has been trying to resist that, please forgive us. Please humble us. Please open us to receive your Spirit and let us move according to your Spirit. As individuals in our lives, as a collective body of believers gathered here together tonight. And Lord, tonight as we celebrate your supper in a special way, in a unique gift that you've given to us, you continue to encourage us by pouring your Spirit into us through your own body and blood. Help us to receive that joyfully. We pray this in your name. Amen.